There are two things that make it, that are pretty difficult anyway, to command somebody to do. It's very hard to make someone love you. There are tons and tons of relationship advice books that say if you are attempting to make someone love you, you should pretty much just give that endeavor up. You can't make someone change their mind concerning you and so forth. And if you're a parent, you also understand the second thing that's very hard to do is to make someone desire something. To say, well, you know, I think this is good and you should really like it. I really want you to be into this with me. I want you to have the same sort of longings that I have. It's very hard to make someone long for something they don't necessarily long for. The whole idea of trying to command love and desire is something that's just contrary to our way of thinking. It is not the way that our cultural imagination works. I mean, Adele has already told us that these two commands are impossible, because I can't make you love me if you don't, and you can't make your heart feel something that it won't, love and desire. I mean, if Adele sang it, I believe it, and that pretty much settles it. But you'll notice in 1 Peter, this is exactly what God says. These are the two commandments that are before us this morning. Love one another earnestly with a sincere heart. And the other thing he commands us to do is long for the pure milk of the word. Notice two commandments. I command that you love something, love one another, and I command that you desire something, long for the pure milk of the word of God. But it's interesting, as forceful as these commands are, I think we can see just how difficult it is to say, well, do those things and then just move on your way. And so Peter will notice, who gives us these two commandments, will also seek to empower us and to push us into those commandments with two reasons that surround each of these two commandments. Do this, Peter will say. Then Peter will say, here's why I want you to do it. He'll give one reason before and one reason after, where he pretty much sandwiches the commandment by the reasoning that's behind the commandment. And in order to really be motivated or to do these commandments rightly, the reasons make all the difference. And Peter knows that. And therefore, he presents it to us that way, before us this morning. So the first thing I want us to see is this first commandment, and that is love that comes from the gospel. Love from the gospel. Notice, it is very plain that Peter, in verse 22, commands us, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. But notice the two reasons. Since you have purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, and since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, because of these two things, love each other earnestly from the heart. Notice Peter wants something from us. And you got to hear the weight of the commandment and hear exactly how he presents it to us. And look around the room this morning. Take it in for a second, because that's really what Peter is aiming at. And he's saying, as you take in, you know, this room and those who are joined to us beyond this room, he says, all right, I want you to love each other. All the each others now that are bound to one another through this common confession in Christ. And we nod, you know, we know. They'll know we're Christians by our love. We sang it around the campfire. We get all of the commandments that 1 John tells us. And we think in our head, you know, I'll be nice. I'll be pleasant from time to time. I'll help out if it works with my schedule. I won't say mean things, at least not in front of them. And for Peter, none of that will do. Those sort of just general American niceties aren't what he's asking for or commanding. You notice it's not really a request. It's what he's demanding of us. And notice how he demands it. You're to love one another earnestly. Not just general niceties, but there's this empowerment, this earnestness, this dead seriousness about the way in which we're commanded to love one another. It's interesting, this word that Peter uses here is only used, minus the way that Peter uses it, in one context in Scripture. It's used about 10 times in its different forms, but it's all in the same context, minus the fact that Peter attaches it to love twice. In every other context, it's attached to a disposition in prayer. So, for instance, when Christ is praying to his Father, the gospel writers say he's praying in earnest to his Father. He was pleading with his Father concerning things that were before him. It's also used in the prophet Joel and other prophecies, but you can kind of see the tenor of the word when Joel, speaking on behalf of God, says, listen, as he's speaking to Judah, here's all the ways you profane my name. And because of this, a judgment's coming. And here's what I tell you. Tear your garments, put on sackcloth, cover your head in ashes, command a solemn fast of all the people, and pray earnestly to me that these things might not happen to you. Same thing is used in the book of Jonah when the king of Nineveh finds out that, 40 days and then comes the judgment. He says, everyone put on sackcloth and ashes, and maybe if we enjoin God earnestly, he won't judge us. And Peter says it's that sort of earnestness that I want you make use of when I command you to love one another. That sort of committed, concentrated, serious, whole-souled commitment one to another. Just like you would be begging of God, spare our lives. That sort of seriousness, he says, I want you to look around at one another and love each other in that kind of wholly committed way. And notice, in case you're trying to escape it, it's not merely even just the idea of, well, I'll do the right thing. He says, I want it from the heart. And notice the opposite of that is without hypocrisy. He says, I want it to be something that's genuinely coming from you towards one another. I don't want it to be hypocritical. I don't want it to be two-faced. I don't want you to be doing something, quote unquote, loving on the outside, but all the while despising your brothers on the inside. Or being nice to their face, but when they're not around, having nothing but ill will toward them or speaking ill of them. In fact, he's going to show us the opposite of love when he opens up chapter 2. We read it this morning. So put away all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and slander. Those things are the exact opposite of what Peter is commanding of us. He says, I want earnest, heartfelt, non-hypocritical love, which means you have to put aside all ill will. You have to put aside all guile, which or deceit he uses here. But the word is basically the sort of deceit where you gain something by your half-truth or your lie, where you are inflated and someone else is ultimately brought low. All envy, where you are frustrated at the lot of someone else's life because they've received something that you feel you are more worthy of or more deserving of, or they're somehow honored in a way that you feel you should have that place and not them. And all slander, that's sort of speech that's for the destruction of someone else's name and reputation. But the impetus of why you would destroy it is in order to enlarge your own name and your own position within the community. He says that's all got to be set aside. Instead, we're to love each other, to seek each other's good with all earnestness from the heart, to give ourselves wholly to the church. Not just the people in the church that you can imagine doing this for. You know, as we look around a room like this, we say, well, I consider loving so-and-so like that. He seems like a generally good guy, and he's nice to me, and, they've done good things for us. And so Peter says, no, to love one another, the whole one another that he's preaching to, in all sincerity, without hypocrisy. Well, how in the world are we possibly going to even begin to attempt to obey that commandment? Notice the reasons that are given don't seem to help right away. You notice Peter's first reason, if you're feeling uncomfortable with the commandment, think of the reasoning. Here's why you should do it. Because you have purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for this very purpose. We read that, and if you're just doing your morning devotions and you come across this verse, I think a lot of times we can read it and here's how we hear these words. Because you were made holy inside by your level of obeying God's word for the purpose of being an unhypocritical person who loves. Notice when we hear it, we think, okay, by your obedience to the truth, because we've begun to obey what God has said and because we've been purified by our obedience, now we can keep this commandment to love one another. So you feeling better yet now that you know all you have to do is just obey the word sufficiently to be purified. And once you've done that, then just love each other earnestly with a pure heart and all will be well. So maybe we should start with the second reason. And I think that will help us understand why Peter grounds this commandment in the first and the second reason. Notice his second reason is, since you have been born again, read it with me here in verse 23. Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. And he goes on to say, and this Word, in verse 25, is the good news that was preached to you. At this juncture, Peter is saying, listen, here's why love is the appropriate response. Because you were born again. At some point in history, something happened to you. God interrupted your life, and by His Spirit, He made you new. And notice the way He even couches the language. How are we born anew? He says, well, there's the seed that was planted. Just think of, our own biological view of reproduction. A seed is planted and a life is formed. And Peter's saying that's what happened to you. God planted a seed and life came out of that seed. A new creation was born from that. This new person arose. And the seed that was planted, he says, was the very Word of God. And then he specifies in particular the good news, the gospel that was preached to you. Notice Peter's motivation for the reason why he says, as you look around, you see all these one another's, and here's what I'm commanding. He says the reason why it's right and just natural that that should be our response is that you've been given brand new life. And not just any new life, but a new life that is characterized by the seed of God Himself, the Word preached. Listen to how He describes the Word that was implanted in us. It's not perishable, but it's imperishable. So comparing it to human life, no matter how royal the family, no matter how dignified or powerful, that human seed will ultimately perish. But He says, not this seed. The seed that's planted in you, it's imperishable. And He's harking back to that first chapter where He says, we have been given this inheritance that's incorruptible, imperishable, undefiled, that's kept in heaven for you. He says, that imperishable seed is implanted in you and it's alive. And what He means by that, not just that it's living, but that it's life-giving, that it's the source of life. The same word, for instance, that said, let there be light, or let the oceans teem with sea creatures, or let man be made in our image. That word that brings life to all things, that's the word that's been planted in you. And it is alive and brings around this new creation. And it's enduring, it's abiding, which means it will never fade. Just like he mentioned already, and that it's imperishable. That hope from chapter 1, this inheritance that can't be stolen, is brought back into the picture. When he says the life that you've been given in new birth, it's connected to that sort of reality, that sort of hope. It's not going to go anywhere. When everything else in this world is fading, when everything else is perishing, the seed that was planted in you, that made new life in you, it will not fade or perish. It's life-giving, even unto a brand new creation. And that may not seem at first to answer the question of why we're to love one another. But going back to that first verse, it does inform exactly what Peter means there. Having purified yourselves. Having purified yourselves. Notice, he's told us we've been born again. We understand what that means. But when he's speaking here in verse 22, notice he's speaking to the whole church. Every single member. And not just in one locale necessarily. But this is a letter at least that will go to a region, as we saw in the first chapter. And he's saying to each and every individual in the church, I know that you've purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. I mean, how is it that he knows the inner integrity of everyone's sanctification in the congregation? He says, I just know that all of you who obeyed sufficiently and you've grown to a certain state where your souls have been purified through your obedience. Whatever Peter is saying, he can speak it to every member of the congregation equally, regardless of their state of personal sanctification. And so we need to think, what is it he's talking about and what exact obedience is he referring to? Unless he's speaking about something that he knows they have somehow all obeyed, he does know something that they all have done. Well, he knows they've all been born again. That's one thing he knows, right? Well, how does that happen? How is it that they've been born again? Well, that word of the gospel was preached, right? But that's from God's side. God plants His word, and that word brings new life. From our side, what do? We hear the word preached, and we believe the message of the gospel. They're all born again by a gospel preached. How does he know that? because they responded in obedience to the truth. What he means by that is they heard the word of the gospel that Jesus Christ is Lord, and every single one of them, he knows this one fact, you've all bowed the knee to Jesus. You've obeyed the truth. You've obeyed that truth of the gospel. What Christ said, when the Jews asked Christ, what is the work we must do? This is the work you must do. Believe on the one whom the Father has sent. And so what Peter is saying in verse 22, he says, look, this is what happened to you. Your souls were purified when you believed the gospel. You were set apart. You were consecrated unto God for a purpose. And notice the purpose. For sincere brotherly love. You were translated out of one kingdom where there's a certain manner of life that we're going to learn about in chapter 2, where there's all sorts of malice and envy. This whole world they were living in that ultimately is headed toward destruction, where there's disunity and disharmony, when peace and shalom is broken down among humanity. He says, but you believe the gospel, you were translated out of that kingdom, and you were consecrated to holiness and brotherly love when you were translated into the kingdom of God's Son. For Peter, their obedience to the truth is just another way of saying when you believe the gospel, you were set apart. You were sanctified by being made holy by God. He is stating a fact. When you believed, you were born into a family. Now, listen here. You were born again. That's what we learned in the second point. The first point he's saying is you were born again into a family. This brotherly love he's talking about, this, you know, Philadelphia type reality. He says you were born into a family. Once God planted his seed in you, you are also joined to everyone else that he planted that seed in. It's just automatically. It's what takes place. He did this to you and now you're a member of a family, much like the family you were born into originally. You didn't have much choice in it. There you were, no efforts of your own. And now you're into a community that you're required to love. The seed that produced you has produced them. And the end goal of that family is a brand new humanity. Living in harmony, without any fences, without any hindrances, without any hypocrisy. And Peter's saying that is your family now, that you've believed the gospel, you obeyed the truth, you've entered that, you've been born again. So because you were born again by God through the preaching of the gospel, because you have this enduring, imperishable life, because you believe the gospel and you're joined a family destined for unity, that is going to happen, where every tribe and tongue and nation will join with one voice in harmony and love toward one another and will be in obedience fully to God. Because that's true, love one another earnestly. So notice, he grounds this commandment to love in all of these things that have already taken place and their identity that has been born out of the gospel. He's saying this is your family forever. I mean, this is it. Look around. This and you joined to the church universal. These are who you will spend eternity with. And when you are there, it is going to be glorious. There'll be no more divisions among you. There'll be no more hurt feelings. There'll be no more betrayal. There'll be no more misuse. There'll be no more anger or envy and seeking to one up each other. All of that will be gone in the new creation. He says, since that's true, love one another now with that same sort of sincerity. That's who you are. That's where you're headed. Therefore, begin to live as one who's a member of that community presently. So love from the gospel. But notice also long for the gospel is his second point. Long for the gospel. Set aside, he says, since you have put aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, these are his two reasons. And since you have tasted that the Lord is good, long for the pure spiritual milk. Notice again, he has one commandment, long for the pure spiritual milk. He supplies two reasons why you should do that, why it's necessary for you to obey this commandment. Again, it may strike us as strange. Since I can see, we may hear this, that you've stopped sinning relationally in total. You don't have any more malice or deceit or hypocrisy. Since I see that that's happened, long for the pure spiritual milk. If we're waiting for that to happen, it's going to be awful hard for us to have a deep desire for God's word. If we're saying, is when I'm finally done with all sorts of envy and I don't have any more malice in my life, and when I stop slandering completely in totality, when I no longer am a hypocrite to anyone, then I'm going to go on to this commandment about longing for pure spiritual milk. Something else must be going on. But before we get there, think about what he's commanding. Much like we thought about the command of love, think about what he's asking. He's saying, long for the pure milk, which we'll see is the gospel by which you were born anew, like a newborn babe. Notice he's referring to the manner in which we're to crave it. I think a lot of times we hear milk and we think of Hebrews, you know, there's the milk of God's word, and then there's the meat, there's these deeper things. Peter's not trying to say anything concerning the depth in which we're supposed to long for these, that we're supposed to know these things. But he wants to talk about the earnestness the craving that we're supposed to have for. He says it should be just like a newborn infant has for milk. It was one of my favorite parts of being a father of young children. There is just something to me that is hilarious when a child is searching for the source of their food and their head is just thrashing everywhere. And when they finally latch on, I don't know about your children, but ours would make this kind of grunting, panting noise, like, finally, you know, I've got what I wanted, as they kind of, you know, snort their way through all the milk they're drinking. And Peter is saying, that's how I want you to be for the gospel. I want you to be that hungry for these things. I want you just to be searching for it and longing for it. And when you grab hold of it, to partake of it with all that you have. But you'll notice Peter has done the same thing here. He surrounds this commandment to say, you know, long for the gospel. That's what I want you to do. I want you to crave it. But he says, here's why. Here's why I want you to do this. He surrounds it with good news, things that are already done. We'll start at the bottom again because it's easier for us to understand. For you have tasted that the Lord is good. You've already tasted that the Lord is good. Crave milk because you've already tasted that it's good. You've already tasted God's goodness, so want more of it. That's basically how he's framing this commandment. But when did we taste the goodness of God? Again, in every one of these reasons, he's referring back to the same moment, the same experience. He's saying when you heard the word of the gospel that came to you, when you embraced it for your salvation and you were rescued and cleansed, when you finally were given hope in a world that was hopeless, when you were finally re-identified, no longer a member of the society that hated God and did whatever they wanted, but now you've been translated into the sanctified community that God loves and has cherished. When all of that gospel undid you and brought you into the family of God, do you remember how good it felt to have your sins forgiven and to know once and for all that you had right standing before God, that everything was okay? He says, do you remember that? You've already tasted that God is good. And therefore, want more. It's an interesting commandment. Notice the other reason, since you've put aside all malice and so forth. This is merely a counterpart to verse 22, when Peter told us, you've purified yourselves by obeying the gospel. When you believe that gospel, you are translated into a family that now was based on unhypocritical brotherly love. All masks are off. We know who we are. We all come on the same ground. We all confess that the only entrance into this church is acknowledging, I am a sinner in thought, word, and deed, and everything I've done has been displeasing to God, and I abhor myself before God. All of us made that same confession. And so this whole game playing that somehow, you know, there's the good people and the bad people in the church, our first thing that we acknowledge about ourselves in the vows is, I'm abhorrent to God. In and of myself, I'm deserving of his wrath. And so all hypocritical love is out the window. He says, when that happened, when you believe the gospel, he says the same thing here. You are translated from this old world of malice and envy and hypocrisy and guile. This is what defined you. But no more. That's not your life anymore. You died to the need for all of those things. Your old life was crucified with Christ. You've been born into this new family of unhypocritical love. The reason why you no longer need to deal in malice, where you're seeking some sort of revenge or just ill will towards somebody. The reason you no longer need to use guile to get your own way at your advantage and the disadvantage of someone else. The reason you don't need to be a hypocrite or envy or slander is because you are already somebody because of what the gospel says about you. You no longer need to make yourself somebody. You no longer need to be in the game of scorekeeping and one-upmanship where you have to slander someone else so that they look foolish to everyone else and you somehow look better. You no longer need to envy their status because you already have a status that can't be removed, that is glorious in all that you've received. You have this inheritance that you've been joined to. You have this glorious gift, and because of it, you no longer need to fight and claw and get your way. You no longer need to be who you were. That way of life is dead to you now. You've entered into a whole new kingdom that doesn't live according to those rules, doesn't play by those standards. I think we all know that way of life. It's still so tempting to us, even as Joshua James writes rightly, didn't anyone teach you? Did anyone teach you that power is all you need? You cheat your brother and you drag him through the weeds. One quick incision should be all you need. I mean, isn't that how we lived, where it was just, how can I get ahead? And even those that were closest to us, we would do harm to. Or another author writes, if I was wronged by anyone, I had to be compensated by money or blood. There's no such thing as turning the other cheek. When relationships become a ledger of profit and loss, you have no friends, no loved ones, just pluses and minuses, and you are absolutely alone. You see, that is the loneliness of self. That's the loneliness that this world puts on us when we have to be somebody. The only way to get there in this world is to step on someone else. And God said, you've been translated out of that life. You are somebody now because of the gospel. And the way that you show who you are is by serving everyone and considering them better than yourself, because you don't need to fight anymore. You already have an identity and an inheritance, and there's nothing that can be done to take it away. Those old weapons of the old life have been crucified to you once and for all. So here, Peter, listen to what he's saying. You aren't who you were anymore. And since you remember how good it is to have your sins cleansed, to be given a clean slate, crave that milk some more. You remember how good it was? Just keep craving that. Keep feasting on that same reality. It is the gospel where you tasted the goodness and the grace and the forgiveness and the largeness of God's love. Taste that again and again in the hearing of it preached and the believing on it week after week. That is where you will meet Christ. That is where you will remember him. That is where you will taste again and again of his goodness. Don't we long for that goodness? I mean, all of us deep down loved knowing that our sins were forgiven. And wasn't it wonderful when you realized you really were fully accepted? And yet how quickly we stray from that reality. There is this deep down need for that knowledge. And Peter's saying, keep receiving it. As Ernest Hemingway wrote in Capital of the World, a son where there's a father who's a story where there's a father who's estranged from his son, Paco. And he put an advertisement in the Madrid paper, and the ad reads, Paco, meet me at the Hotel Montana at noon on Tuesday. All is forgiven. Love, Papa. And what does his father find when he comes on Tuesday? 800 Pacos at a hotel looking for their father's forgiveness. We all want that clean slate. We all know the beauty of knowing that our sins are forgiven. And Peter's commandment is just keep desiring that taste. Keep craving that and finding it in the gospel. Our palate gets polluted by so many other things. There's so much garbage that we fill ourselves with. And we begin to act like someone we are not, fighting for a place we no longer need, acquiring those old tastes all over again. And I'm sure you've all experienced it. If you've ever dieted, at least for a success for a short time, no one diets for long-term success, it just doesn't work. But if you've ever dieted, you know that feeling. If you begin to drop weight and you're eating healthy, just that feeling that comes. You know, your mind is clearer. You feel so much more refreshed. You don't wake up with all these regrets. And yet it's so easy, isn't it? You know, a couple orders of nachos and a few Big Macs later, and all you crave is pizza every night. It's just so easy to get that same, palate corrupted, and then all you have is desire for something else. And what Peter is saying is that just remember how good the other thing is. Remember how good it was when you embraced the gospel. Crave that milk again and again. Based on the goodness of the giver, he is commanding you, I want you to taste the gift again. That is the commandment. Eat more, grow and enjoy more. He's not seeking, you'll notice, to hinder us by the commandment, but to expand us so that you can grow into the salvation that is already yours. This hope in heaven that is reserved for you, that is imperishable and undefiled, this new community that is going to dwell there, will be a whole, loving, supportive community. Never will be heard a discouraging word. No one will be disappointed in you. No one will use you for their own gain. There'll be no more hiding, no more pretending. You know, Sartre wrote, "Hell is other people." And it's interesting. You know, we've come to use that particular adage in a quite different way than Sartre meant it when he wrote it. It's interesting. The Bible makes plain heaven is other people in community. But notice what Sartre had in mind. Here's why he wrote "Hell is other people." It comes to us from the play No Exit. A play about two women and a man that are enter a room that seems to offer no threat to them at all, no torment at all. And the sentence that they're under as they're banished to this room is that they must remain there forever. Two conditions, no sleep and no eyelids, which only Sartre would come up with something like this. You think, well, no eyelids, what's the story about? Well, everyone enters the room thinking a certain something of themselves, pretending they're a particular person, regarding themselves in a certain light, believing the stories they've rewritten in order so they can live with themselves every day. But the problem is, in this forced intimacy of this room where there's no sleep and no way for anyone to close their eyes, the gaze of other people are on them constantly. The three know all each other's dirty secrets. All their true selves come out. Nothing can be hidden. Nothing can be changed. And Sartre says, in that sort of judgment, under that sort of gaze, hell is other people. The reason why we hate living with humanity is because of the judgment that comes. And the reason we have the judgment that comes is that we know who we are and we're all faking it with one another. And we hurt one another in order to assert ourselves and make something of ourselves. And then we deny that we've done those hurtful things. And this game gets played year after year, whether it be through war in a large scale or just the brokenness of our own relationships and families. These things come to the fore. But Peter says, since you are already set apart for a life that no longer has to deal in that sort of madness, where all judgment has already been removed. You've been seen for who you are, and God says, because of Christ, you're worthy. Everything's okay. You can be looked at and no longer humiliated, naked, and no longer ashamed as you're clothed with Christ. You've retired from this relentless life of self-promotion and self-protection, because the end is already secured for you in your inheritance. You don't need to be a hypocrite anymore, because the good news of God's salvation came into the world. It told you who you were and you believed it, and it made you someone else. I mean, look at the blanket of the gospel that these two commands are written in. Therefore, love the people who are your family. They will be there forever. Love them earnestly. How will you continue to do this? Well, crave the good news that tasted so good. You remember it. Crave that again. Long for it. And if yearning for this and believing this and letting it inform who you are and where you're headed, letting it inform for you what matters, what is the principal things that you'll be living for, the fact that everything is well with you no matter what else happens in your present existence, craving that good news and feasting on it, you'll no longer be craving. gossip and slander and malice and seeking to outdo or undo other people in order that you might make it. And if you taste it and if you love it more and more, you will grow up into the salvation that is already yours from glory to greater glory, embracing the good news wholeheartedly and learning to love its taste. That's what Peter says will make you holy. And that's what will make you love other people. Will give you ground and motivation to love God and to love others. And it will grant you the freedom to really do so. Because you have nothing left to lose and nothing left to hide. So you can be yourself in earnest for others. Because there's nothing left to protect and there's nothing left to become. Because you are already all those things that are needful in Christ. Let us pray.